We've had a little influx of algae. The water is almost thick enough to walk on, which makes for an interesting, what's the word I'm looking for, smell when you're anywhere down near the lake. But beyond that, camp was great. It was a real blessing to be there and to serve the Lord there, and now you're stuck with me again. So for that, I'm sorry. Perhaps you're thinking this morning's subject is apt in that we're doing suffering. And so if you would turn, please, with me to the first epistle of Peter in the third chapter, we can have a look at what the Lord's word has to say. Suffering is a difficult topic, really. When we think about it, we try not to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. We want to just simply, you know, tough it out and you know, stiff upper lip and all that wondrous, cultural garbage that tells us that really what we need to do is, you know, simply keep our back stiff and straight and go on smiling because, you know, if you're not denying and defying your suffering, then really, you're just not strong and there's issues that you have to deal with. And I don't know that that's really the case. But today I want to be clear what we're going to talk about because there are several kinds of suffering. There is the suffering that comes when we sin. And really, that's the kind of suffering that's easily explained. If we are reaping the consequences of sin, then, we're kind of getting what we deserve. But then there's a kind of suffering that's harder to reconcile. Sometimes in life we suffer, whether it be through illness or events or things like that, and that in and of itself is a terrible thing to try to understand and to work through. And specifically as Christians, we often suffer for the sake of Christ. And that's really what Peter's talking about when he's here. In this passage, in this chapter, indeed throughout this letter, he's really talking about those who suffer for the sake of Christ. We like to call that persecution. And that is something that we face as Christians when we make the choice to stand up and follow him. When we make the choice to take a stand for Christ, the Bible tells us that we're going to face suffering. It was promised. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." This is actually the theme verse for our youth group lessons 2 years ago. We had that great little shirt with all little pictures on it, and there was the one little orange dude, and it said, "I'm not from around here." You know, because we are in the world, but we're not of the world. But of course, the other part of it that had to go along with that, and what we had to drive home to the youth, was that means the world's going to hate you because you're different. To put forward the message of the cross is going to invite persecution. Now, we may not face the physical kinds of persecution here outside of the playground normally, but that doesn't change the fact that we can suffer for the sake of Christ. And there are those around the world who suffer physically because of it. And this is what Peter has to say. If we start in at verse 13 of the third chapter, this is what we read. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's just pray that the Lord will bless our time and his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word that you have given us. Father, we thank you we can find comfort in it. Father, if we face suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ, we thank you that your word gives us comfort. And Father, we pray today that we would come to understand that and to see the truth of it, and that may speak to our hearts and embolden us and strengthen us and draw us nearer to you. And so we pray this in the name of the one we love, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Obviously, probably the most difficult thing to get to is going to be how it is we can say that when we are suffering, that that is a blessing. And yet that's clearly what the Word of God says. And the people at this time were suffering. There were those who hated them. They suffered by losing their families and often their property, or even up to their wives, their lives, I should say. They would suffer to stand with Christ. And he's saying to them, who is it? Who is it that would harm you for following after righteousness or for doing what's good? He's saying, what kind of person is going to go after you for the sole purpose that you do good things? And of course, this is a rhetorical question. We know exactly who it is. It isn't normal for that to happen. It shouldn't be. It isn't a marker of a right world if people are going to be persecuted for doing the right thing. But it's not a right world. And so people get persecuted for doing that which is right. And he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I'll admit, that's a hard one to talk about. How is it that we can say that we are blessed? If you're a student and you take a stand for Christ and your friends laugh at you and your teachers lean on you, and maybe you get that one guy who finds a way to knock your marks down and gets away with it, that's damaging. What do you do? How is that a blessing? How is that a blessing? If in your workplace you take a stand for Christ and somehow you're the guy who always gets, or the woman who always gets passed over, right, for promotions, and somehow there's always that little, well, you know, and you become a pariah even, how is that a blessing? How is it a blessing? When people speak ill of you, when they talk behind your back, when they mock you to your face, that doesn't feel like a blessing. And yet the Bible says it is. Really, I think that the only way that we can begin to understand that is in essence by finishing the rest of this passage, because the answer is given to us. If we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are suffering for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That if we suffer for the sake of following him, we suffer because we are like him. The blessing is not in this world, but the blessing comes because of how it draws us to him, how we are like him, how, if we dare to put it this way, if this is the hill we choose to die on, that persecution is part of that dying on that hill, that if we choose to live or die with Christ, well, then that's what that means. Our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The choice to follow Christ, to be like him in a way that is beyond a Sunday morning only paying lip service kind of thing, is to pick up a cross and follow him. He doesn't say, pick up a cross, they're really nice, you wear them around your neck, and they look really cool, and you know, eventually people will just kind of make that a meaningless symbol. He says, heft that beam over your shoulder and expect to suffer. He says that the road from where we start to where we finally end will be a road where that world hates us, spits on us, despises everything we believe, mocks everything we stand for, and goes so far as to make us look like the bad guy. Oh, you're one of them. Oh, you're full of hate. You're horrible people. Christians are bad people. All of the evil in the world is the fault of Christianity. And people believe that, by the way. But you're blessed. You're blessed. I know, it still sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, this isn't exactly a hard sell. We're not talking about, you know, a vacation spot here. But then that's the reality, isn't it? Because the day will come when we stand before him and the suffering of this time will be nothing in comparison to the joy that we have with him. And indeed, the joy that we can have if we suffer with a free conscience. Isn't that what he says? He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter here gives us an outline of our conduct and how we should respond to persecution. The first thing he says is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Lift him up. See, the first key is this. If we go into suffering and we go into suffering with a self-righteous view, it's going to be a horrible thing and we're likely to fail. But if we go into suffering seeking only the glory of God, then we have sanctified him in our hearts. We have set him aside as holy, as preeminent in our hearts. And when we do that, we understand why we suffer. And dare I say it, we know who to trust in to make it through. Then he says this, and we quote this all the time, don't we? Be ready to give an answer, right? Be ready to answer the hope that's in you to anyone who asks. Be ready to answer for the hope that's in you. It's quite simple. If somebody asks you about it, even in that persecution, what should you be able to do? You should explain the gospel. The hope that's in me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what we sing. That's what our hope is built on. Our hope is built solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the grace of God to sacrifice himself for us. That's the answer. We can't give an answer to every nitpicky little question, but we can give an answer to the hope that's in us, and that's the gospel. And that's what he says. With meekness and fear. You see, those who tend to ask when in the midst of persecution don't tend to do so politely or nicely. They spit those questions back at you. Do we respond in kind? Or as we're commanded to, do we speak with gentleness? Do we speak with respect? Because if we give a soft answer, it's quite likely somebody will notice a difference. If we return evil for evil, we're no better than the people who are attacking us. Because he says here in line 16, having a good conscience. Why? Because those who are defaming you as evil, those who are calling you wrong and bad because you don't celebrate the sin of the world, because you state that it is that there is a possibility that people can do wrong, that people are sinners, that we're not all good and happy and fine despite glaring evidence to the contrary. You have a good conscience. Because the time will come when they will have to be ashamed for their false accusations. I'm not saying that's going to happen that day. So he's not going to necessarily step up and go, hey, no, he's actually a nice guy. You should feel bad about yourself. You know, and the other guy will kind of hang his head and mope and walk off. You know, those things happen in Hollywood and generally not to the Christians. But the day will come. And so it's better, he reminds us, if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If we suffer with a clear conscience, if we suffer because we are standing up for what is good and that which glorifies God, then we can suffer with a clear conscience. No matter what people say about us, we know we're right. When we sit there and say, "Ooh, well, you know, my reputation is ruined. You know, people are going to think bad things about me." Then we forget that our conscience is clear. The only one that matters for is God. We should remember step one, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, unfortunately, you'll notice that he doesn't stop and then say, so, you know, here's your three guaranteed ways to get out of the unfortunate trials and sufferings that you will face for Christ. Here's the way to guarantee that you will never be persecuted. He doesn't give us that. He simply says it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake than for the sake of good. He makes it abundantly clear, you're going to suffer. Jesus makes it clear, you're going to suffer. Paul talks about how we are going to suffer. John talks about how we are going to suffer. The Bible talks a lot about how as Christians we are going to suffer for Christ. There's a lot of talk in the world in Christian circles these days that, you know, we can live a happy, pain-free, stress-free life. I don't know where those people get those ideas. They're not scriptural, and they're certainly not realistic. But we have an example. We have the perfect example. And we can be reminded why it is that we suffer for him. Because in verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We suffer for Christ because he first suffered for us. His was the ultimate unjust suffering, wasn't it? His was a ridiculous false trial to accuse him of crimes he did not commit in order to get him to be executed. Because they hated him and wanted him dead. In the end, God used that to his glory to bring about our salvation. Because when the perfect, sinless sacrifice died and was raised again, he paid our price. And the Bible says all we need do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. Salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened that door. He suffered so that we don't need to, yet at the same time, as Christians, when we choose to follow him, we will suffer because of him. But that suffering, as the Bible says, is nothing in comparison to the joy we will have in glory. And so the passage goes on and explains even more to us. And as we go through it, we get to some passages in here, some verses in here that are difficult. We start with the Old Test, an Old Testament type, which is the flood. It says, by whom also he went and preached to, he was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Kind of a long statement, but there are a lot of ways that people look at this passage. And there are several interpretations. One of the most recent ones is that this is those who were living after Pentecost, that the Spirit, you know, was preaching the gospel through the disciples to those imprisoned in sin, and sin therefore is a metaphor for sin. Now, when we look at the tenses of the words, considering this is a past action, that doesn't work. There are some who would say then that this was the Spirit of Christ preaching in Noah as he built the ark, so that it's commonly held that this was a reference back, and yet at the same time it doesn't seem to fit the context, and nor, again, does the grammar point to this. It seems to point more to a single event, not an ongoing ministry. And another approach is that he is proclaiming victory to those fallen angels from Genesis 6, those who are imprisoned, because it speaks of them immediately before the flood. And therefore, it would be a proclamation of victory. 2 Peter 2, 4-5 says, For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and then goes on to speak of Noah, but it speaks of those who sinned that were actually chained and imprisoned, and the angels, it says in Jude 6, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so therefore the other idea is that this is a proclamation of his victory over death and sin. Having looked at the various passages and looking at this as a notion of understanding how this would relate to suffering and as a comfort for suffering, I would lean towards the third, simply because to those who read it, to hear that the victory had been already proclaimed, that they were suffering but the enemy was already undone, would be comfort. But as he moves on, he begins to shift and speak of the entirety of the picture of Noah as a type. Because then he says, of course, when he follows the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, he says, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And so he says that these souls were saved through water. What we see there is a picture of those who were saved from judgment. And then he goes on, and the next phrase is important. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. This is not by any stretch, him saying that baptism saves us. The Greek word that he is using there, antitupon, or antitype as we've transliterated it, points to a corresponding symbol or a corresponding type. He says, as a corresponding type, we have baptism. And in your Bible, the next section may be parenthetical or it may just be separated off, but it says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. I think that, you know, it's a fairly obvious statement that when someone is baptized, it's not for the sake of just simply getting clean from the dirt that you've accumulated. I think what he's saying there is this is not about the removal of the filth of the flesh. This isn't what saves us. It is the answer. It is the type of a good conscience toward God. When people were going to make a statement of their salvation, you would make that statement first through baptism, because you are stating that you are a follower of Christ. That's what baptism is, a symbol of our salvation. And so he puts it forward here again as a symbol of our salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the suffering doesn't end at the cross, does it? It ends in the glorification of Christ. It ends with him, as it says here, at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The ultimate end of his suffering was his glorification. He reigns over all at the right hand of God, and everything has been put under him. He has victory, ultimate, total, and complete. And the Bible tells us that the day will come when we will reign with him. The Bible tells us that the day will come when we will be with him. It speaks of heaven as a place where God wipes all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow. Where the suffering of this world will be gone and forgotten. And we spend eternity with Christ. And here we have the principles, I think, that make it understandable to us why we can see suffering for Christ as a blessing. When we think about it, when we suffer for Christ, what it says is that when we suffer for him, we are identified with him. We can feel blessed in that God sees us as those who are worthy enough to suffer. In fact, he even speaks of that a little bit later. In chapter 4, that we are worthy enough to suffer for him. That our testimony is strong enough that people notice it and wish to fight against it. That's the blessing, isn't it? But it doesn't make it any easier, does it? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, having people say nasty things about you and laughing and mocking and all of that stuff isn't fun. It's not all that good for what we like to call the fragile male ego. But I think the answer still within this passage can be found. Because you see, we don't suffer for a set of ideals. We don't follow after a set of rules or philosophies or political dogma or anything like that. We follow a person. We have a relationship with a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. That's the simple fact that we need to hold on to. As we face persecution in this world, as we stand up for Christ, as people try to beat us down for him, he is right there. If we were to look at the Great Commission, the answer is there. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." You know, we always talk about that, don't we? There is the Great Commission, but notice what he says. That's not how he finishes. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We don't suffer, we don't get persecuted for something empty. Yes, we speak the truth. But for us, the truth isn't just a cold, hard fact. The truth resides in the one who could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The one for whom we suffer has already suffered. He understands our suffering. He is beside us in our suffering. He helps us through our suffering. He is there with us. there's any comfort to be found, it is simply in the presence of the person of Christ. I am with you always. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is what we cling to. This is what gives us hope. No matter how bad things are, it's the rock of Christ, the one upon whom we stand, that can carry us through, because we have no greater foundation than him. Tonight, we're going to take a break from 1 Peter, and we're going to actually take a little look at Elijah. Not at the passage that people so often seem to look at, but I think you'll see that what we look at tonight fits in. So we're going to take some time and look into the life of Elijah and see what other encouragement God can give us when it comes to suffering. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your Son. First, we thank you that he died for us, that we might have life in him simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we also thank you that he is our life, that we rest in him for all things. Father, we also thank you that he is with us when we suffer for him. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to stand up and to make it clear on whose side we stand, and that when the inevitable persecution comes, that we would simply rest in him, that we might find our joy alone in him. And so we pray this in the name of the one we love, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.